It certainly is good to see you all out and good to have the opportunity to be out here with you. I'm, as always, thankful to be a part of this church, thankful to be a part of this particular assembly this morning, and looking forward to spending a few minutes together with you, sharing some thoughts that I hope will be of a help to you on your way to heaven. I believe in heaven. I believe in God. And I believe that He's made a way for me to get to where He is, if I will do His will. And that is what we should all be aspiring to throughout our lives here on earth. Well, to start things off this morning, I want to put an object up on the screen. And you are probably all familiar with this item that is up on the screen. You know what we all call it. We call this a riot metaphor. Okay. It is an item that is used to symbolize some truth about life. And I do believe that a rose can be a metaphor for life in general, for pretty much any human being, really. The rose is a beautiful thing. And I actually chose this particular variety. This is my favorite kind of rose. This is the kind Tanya grew in front of our house in Madison, Alabama years ago. I've always loved that particular variety. But like a rose, I believe that life in general is a beautiful thing. I am one of those guys who generally believes that life is good. But now, thinking about the rose metaphor, there's something else that we kind of have to remember about roses. Despite all of its beauty, and it is a beautiful thing, there is another well-known feature of roses, is there not? And you know what that feature is. It's the thorns. And again, life is like that. There is much beauty to behold in life and much to take pleasure and joy in this life, much to enjoy. But there are difficulties as well. There are thorns among the roses, difficulties that all human beings are going to have to deal with just as a general part of living life under the sun. And some of them are temporary things that pass with time or with efforts to eradicate them. Some are not. Some are permanent. There are difficulties that people may face in life. Thorns among the roses that no matter how long they wait, no matter how long they wish, are not going to go away. Difficulties that we may just have to bear with and live with as we go through life. And it's that way all over. In every land among all people. As I heard a preacher once say, and maybe you've heard this as well, I got problems. You got problems. All God's children got problems. And while some may be temporary, and some may be more bearable than others, I really think that we'd all like it if we just didn't have to deal with them at all. Because they're difficulties, which are by definition difficult. But deal with them we must, and that's the way it's always been for humanity. You know, the Bible tells us about people. It was written by people who are not so different from you and I. They're a lot like us, actually. People who had their own difficulties, despite being generally blessed with the life that God has given them here on earth. People who were familiar with the fact that there are thorns to be found among the roses of life. And it is to one such person this morning, and his thorn in the flesh, that's what he called it, that I would like to turn our attention to for a few minutes this morning. And I know we've got a lot of good Bible students in here this morning. You probably already know who I'm talking about, many of you anyway, when I use that term thorn in the flesh. I am, of course, speaking of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaks of what he called his thorn in the flesh. So I invite you to be turning your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians 12. You might want to mark your place there, as we'll refer back to it from time to time. You know, nobody knows for certain what this thorn in the flesh was that Paul spoke of. Now, there's been a good bit of, what we might call scriptural speculation, some hints given in the scriptures as to what it might have been. Of course, many people think that it may have something to do with what he said in the book of Galatians regarding his vision, and may have been an issue with his vision. Some people think that could have come about from the stoning that he received at the city of Derby. And if that's the case, I can certainly sympathize. I have terrible vision if I'm not wearing corrective lenses. Quite frankly, it's not so great with the lenses. But anyway, that is a thorn to deal with. It's not an easy thing to deal with in life. But in any event, at the end of the day, we really don't know for certain what Paul was referring to when he talked about it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I mean, we know that it must have caused some difficulty for him. And we know that he would have liked to have been relieved of it. We'll find that out even in the text as we read it. But that's about it, as far as what we know about it. But I would like to read what Paul says about this issue and take particular note of how it is that he dealt with this thorn in the flesh while it was his to deal with. Now, the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians opens up with Paul's recounting of a man's spectacular experience in being caught up to the third heaven for a time, the third heaven being a reference to the dwelling place of God as Jews would have understood it. And it really was, and would be, even to this day, an amazing thing for a man to be privileged to experience. And I personally believe that Paul was referring to himself, that it was he that encountered this experience. But it is after this account that he relates, and really perhaps it is in view of this account that he relates about being caught up to the third heaven, that Paul says what we want to take note of to begin our study this morning. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and beginning in verse 7, I want to begin reading there. Paul writes there, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So, in this passage, we have revealed the fact that Paul did have such a thorn with which to deal. But I believe also in this passage, we have revealed how Paul dealt with it. And in this information, I believe, can be found lessons for us, valuable lessons for us, as we deal with such issues of our own and in our own lives. First of all, right off the bat, I think it's very important that we should take note of the fact that Paul did not blame God for his thorn in the flesh, nor the difficulties that it caused him. Notice from verse 7 of the text that Paul does not speak of God giving him this thorn. He simply says it was given to him. But now, do you see anything in that passage about who Paul gives credit to for causing this difficulty? The closest thing I can come to finding is what he says about this being a messenger of Satan. Perhaps it is noted this way because of the influence of the Holy Spirit, that he's writing what the Holy Spirit wants him to write. But I give credit to Paul nonetheless for not being misled, as many people are, into believing that God is the source of the problems in their life. Satan has been very effective at getting people to do that, you know. Satan is a master of misdirection, getting people to look at God when he wants them to place the blame for a problem somewhere. I know I've related this to you before about the couple that I knew years ago. It was actually before I even married, worshipped with them, that were active in the church. And the wife became pregnant by another man. And they divorced, and it was very bitter, and both of them abandoned the faith, and the husband in particular stating he could no longer try to serve a God that would do this to me. Well, that is how many people I know would respond to the same situation. But is that really the logical way to respond to the situation? Think about it. When his wife broke faith with him, was she doing the will of God? Or was she doing somebody else's will? If God's will had been done by all parties, none of that mess would have ever occurred. That episode would have never happened. So how is it that God is to blame for that? The righteous and the wise remember that God is not the reason for their problem or anyone's problems. When Jesus defended his healing of a woman with a spirit of infirmity on the Sabbath, I again find it interesting to see how he described her infirmity. And I'm talking about Luke chapter 13 and the episode recorded there. As the Jews criticized him for what he had done, Jesus said in response, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Again, who did Jesus attribute this as the source of this woman's problem here? She said that this bondage was attributable to Satan. We remember, this world was a lovely place. It was a paradise at the beginning, with no such infirmities being known. Now, it all changed, we know that, but it didn't change because of anything God had done, but because of Satan's success at getting first the woman and then the man to listen to his voice over God's. The scriptures tell us what comes from God, and it is not infirmities. It is not problems. It is not bondage. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says that it is every good and perfect gift that comes from God. And interestingly enough, in the verse immediately preceding that one, in James chapter 1 and verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived into thinking that anything but good comes from God and serving Him to those who are His." Think of all that Job had to endure. This man lost everything he had, including his children, in one day. And still, in Job chapter 1 and verse 22, it is written, "In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong." I know that time and chance happens to all men. I know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But that's the fallen world in which we now live. A world that has now felt and now endures the influences of our enemy. But Job, in the passage we just read, recognize what Paul did in our text. If we've got problems, and we all do, we ought not blame God for them. Remembering that is a pretty good starting point in dealing with the thorns that we have to deal with in life. But with that fact in mind, that Paul did not see God as the source of his problems, we might also take note of the fact that having received the thorn that was given to him, he went to God about it. He prayed about it. God is not the source of our problems, but he can be the solution to them. Paul knew this, and so Paul went to the Lord about the situation. One thing to remember when we are dealing with all the problems that the enemy may try to cause us is that God, in spite of everything, reigns supreme. He truly is in charge, as we often like to say. In Romans chapter 8, Paul asked the rhetorical question, if God is for us, Who can be against us? And he goes on to say in that text in verse 33, Romans 8 and 33, regarding the fact that someone might try to bring a charge against someone that God has already forgiven, that God has already justified and counted as righteous. Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And the idea being that God can't be overruled. And even Satan is subject to God's power. Thinking about Job again, early on in the book, when Satan desires to bring adversity upon Job, you know, remember at first, he was allowed to touch all of Job's possessions. He was able to affect that. But he could not harm Job personally. Remember that? And do you remember why he could not harm Job personally? God didn't permit him to. God wouldn't let him. Now, later on, Satan was able to harm Job personally. But he couldn't kill Job. Do you remember why he couldn't kill Job? God wouldn't let him. God did not permit him to do that. And you know, one thing we need to remember about that whole situation is God's role in all that was happening to Job at that time was that he was the one that was holding Satan back. He was the one that was keeping Satan from doing even more. Because he can. Because he is God. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul notes that we cannot be tempted above what we are able to bear, you know why that is? God won't permit it. He will always provide a way of escape. God may allow some things to occur that we wish didn't occur, but nothing will occur that God will not allow to occur. And so in our text, I wonder if Paul was hoping that the Lord could be persuaded to no longer allow this thorn in the flesh to bother him. And so what did he do? He went to talk to God about it. He prayed about it repeatedly. What does he say there in the text? Three times I prayed to the Lord about this, that it might depart from me. And you know what? That's exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. He wanted Paul to pray to him. He wants us to pray to him about these things that are difficult for us to deal with. He wants us to come to him with our cares, with our concerns, with our fears, with our doubts, with our problems. Now understand, those aren't the only things we ought to be praying about. I mean, we need to be praying prayers of thanksgiving for the good things in our life. We need to be praising God. We need to be praying for our friends and neighbors. But certainly among the things that we pray about, God wants us bringing these things to us. Because he cares for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells us that we are to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. The Lord wants us to come to him with these things and seek relief and comfort in this way. Paul's mentioning of his prayers on this matter here, particularly noting that he prayed three times about it, repeatedly. That put me in mind of that parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 during his earthly ministry, recorded in Luke 18, right at the beginning of the chapter there. We sometimes refer to it as the prayer or the parable of the persistent widow. It's about a woman that was seeking justice from her adversary, and she wasn't getting it. So she goes to this judge that does not fear God or regard justice, but she keeps bugging him with it. She's not getting what she wants at first, but she keeps coming back to him. And finally the judge says, though I do not fear God or regard man, I'm going to give her what she granted, what she asked for. Basically, the judge's attitude was just that she'll stop bothering me. And of course, you know, our Lord does the right thing. He's not being compared to that judge. He's being contrasted with that judge. Our God cannot be wearied, and he is interested in being just. But nevertheless, Jesus used that parable to illustrate the value of persistence in prayer regarding those things that are of concern to us. In fact, if you look there in Luke 18, at the very beginning of the chapter, as Luke, before he starts to record the content of the parable, notice what he says in Luke 18 and verse 1 about the parable. He says there, then he, that being Jesus, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. We need to be praying. We need to let the Lord know what's on our mind. We need to go to Him in this way. So, Paul went to God. Paul prayed about it, and he got an answer. Now, let me ask you this. You read the text with him a few minutes ago, didn't you? I hope you did. Did Paul get what he prayed for? Did Paul get the answer that he desired? He prayed that the infirmity might be taken away from him, which, by the way, was a perfectly legitimate thing to pray for. But if you're there back in 2 Corinthians 12, if you look at verse 9, you see what the Lord's response to Paul was. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you want to know what the short version of that response is? No. The short version is no. The Lord would not take away Paul's infirmity. You know, we sometimes talk about those unanswered prayers and how that in reality, no prayer goes unanswered. It's just that sometimes the answer is not what we want it to be. Paul wanted to be relieved of this burden, whatever it was. The Lord chose not to relieve him of it. And so what did Paul do? Well, first of all, I think we should note Paul accepted the Lord's response to his request. At the end of it all, Paul remembered that God is God and Paul is not. Perhaps Paul remembered that he was not the first and he was certainly not the greatest man who ever had a request denied by the Father in heaven. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself made a request in prayer that was not granted. He prayed that the cup that he was about to endure at Calvary be taken away from him, and it was not. We must all be aware that God wants us to talk to him about things, but also that he will make the final call regarding our request. And you know, and I think we've talked about this some before, but you know, when you think about what goes into everything that God considers when he makes these calls, that's one thing we need to think about, is that there may be things that go into his decision, considerations that we haven't even thought of, that we may not be aware of, and that maybe if we did think of these things, we might not even make the request. God is aware of all things. God always sees the big picture. Some of you will recall the words of one of my many favorite verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. His perspective on things is much better than ours. And his decision is going to be made on his perspective. Certainly seems to have been in Paul's case. So what we see Paul doing is, first of all, accepting the Lord's decision regarding his request. But not only that, having accepted the Lord's decision, he sought and he came to realize the benefit that could be derived from the situation. If you're there in 2 Corinthians 12, notice what he says there in the latter part of verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Having heard of the Lord's response to his request, Paul writes, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As a bit of an aside, I find it interesting to think about how Paul came to be aware of the answer to his prayer, as opposed to how we become aware of it. You know, if we ask for something and the Lord decides not to grant our request, Well, we just come to realize that as life unfolds, we don't see ourselves getting what we want. We learn through the unfolding of events. Paul found out in a bit more direct manner, did he not? Apparently the Lord just spoke to him, responded directly to him, and indicated that his request would not be granted by effectively telling him, Paul, you are fine like you are, and you are bringing more glory to me by virtue of your weakness. And so Paul comes to realize that there is value to be found in the difficulties that we endure and benefit received when we successfully deal with them and come through them on the other side. We are made stronger and better able to deal with other things that will arise, gradually drawing us ever nearer to and making us more certain of our ultimate deliverance from such things in the end. For Paul, it seemed that it helped him to learn to lean more heavily upon the Lord for what he needed. And it reminded him that the Lord would provide him with all that he needed. I don't know that any of us enjoy these times of testing when we face them. We don't enjoy them at the moment, at least, at the moment that we're living through them. But there is value and benefit in them. The Lord's brother, James, wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It may very well be that in allowing us to endure the difficulties and tests that we are enduring, the Lord is providing us with something that we need in order to be complete in Him and in order to deal with life in the future. Something that we yet may lack. We might just say that those difficulties that we face in this life may be just what we need to learn to rely more heavily upon the Lord and make our salvation more certain as a result. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6. Now Peter has just taken note of the salvation that awaits his Christian readers. As Ed noted, we're going to look at that passage that Ed read from us. He's taken note of the salvation that awaits his Christian readers. And then he says there in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." When we are dealing with our own difficulties, we're dealing with our own thorns, let's try to remember that our dealing with them and learning from them may be just what we need in order that we might ultimately receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Let's learn the lesson that Paul learned. That if the Lord wants us to deal with a thorn in the flesh, let's be aware that He's helping us to become, through the trial, more of what He would have us to be. Let's find the benefit that we can derive from the trial. That's what Paul did. And consequently, Paul learned to rejoice in the knowledge of what his thorn was doing for him. Verses 9 and 10 again of our text. "He boasted in his infirmities. He praised the Lord. He took pleasure in his infirmities because of the glory that they brought to the Lord." Now think about that for a minute. Think of that sequence there. Paul prayed for something. He had his request denied by the Lord. But because he recognized the value of his infirmity to him, praise the Lord in the wake of that denied request. And oftentimes we will pray and ask the Lord to do something for us, heal that sick loved one, provide us with that job we want or something like that. And you know, oftentimes he will grant that request, won't he? So that's a great thing when he does. And hopefully we remember that when he grants what we pray for, hopefully we remember to praise him for it. We should. God granted my request. Praise God. But do we remember to praise God when he doesn't grant our request? God didn't get that job for me. God didn't give me that thing that I thought I needed. Praise God anyway. Peter and John were beaten by the Jewish leadership in Acts 5, and they rejoiced. Thinking of Job again, Job lost everything, pretty much everything, in a single day. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, he responded to the situation by saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Interestingly enough, in James chapter 5 and verse 11, James speaks of Job. And he notes that those who live after the time of Job, that would include us, it would include James. He says that those of us that live after the time of Job are able to look back now and see the end intended by the Lord. Job didn't see it at the time. We can look back and see it now. And maybe we can't see the end intended by the Lord for us, but we can trust him just the same. As many of us are aware, because of Job's perseverance through his trials, he was rewarded in the end. And if we endure our own thorns like Job did, like Paul did, we will be rewarded as well. God intends for good to come to us as a result of these things. And that is certainly something to rejoice in, even as we endure our own thorns. As far as I know, Paul lived with this infirmity throughout the remainder of his life. Now think about that. Paul had this infirmity, lived with it throughout the remainder of his life. You know, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, more of the New Testament than anybody else anyway. And a lot is written about him as well. In all that he wrote and all that is written about him, how much do you see him talking about this infirmity other than 2 Corinthians 12? He doesn't dwell on it, does he? You don't hear him talk much about it. For all that we have written by and about Paul, you just don't see him dwelling on this difficulty. I get the idea that he stopped worrying about how to get rid of it and just started using it to help him in the work he had to do. Maybe we can learn to do the same with our own thorns in the flesh. And if we can, good for us. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that David has selected for us. Before we close, we do want to offer the invitation of the Lord to any who might need to render obedience to the gospel. God makes a lot of wonderful promises in the New Testament, and he'll keep every one of them, I guarantee you that. God's got a 100% track record. He keeps his promises. Those promises that are for the good, though, you need to understand, they are for those that are in a covenant relationship with him. Because we're all sinners before we come to him and enter that covenant. He doesn't make those promises to sinners. He makes those who have been cleansed by the blood of his son and who have accepted the terms of the covenant that God has offered them. You do that by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, which involves believing in him, turning from your sins, acknowledging that you believe in him, and being immersed in water based on your faith in him, for the purpose of the remission of your sins. As it happens, we have water back here. And if there is someone here this morning that desires to be immersed for the remission of their sins, we can accommodate you. Or if you're a child of God, you've done that. You don't need to be baptized again necessarily. But you recognize you've not walked with the Lord. You've not been in fellowship with him. And you want to get back in fellowship with him. Well, if that's something you can take care of between you and him, then do that. But oftentimes we recognize that we need the help of our brothers and sisters. And we wanted to let you know as well that we are here for you as well. If we can help you in any way, prepare to meet the Lord and get ready for eternity, we sure hope that you'll let us help you, even now as we stand and sing together.
I will call upon the Lord. So shall